Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. We are going to do a study now. I've been promising this for months. And so that's what we're going to do. You probably had to read it in high school. I did. It's worthwhile reading. If you haven't, it's worth reading. Dickens wrote it, Tale of Two Cities. And of course, the opening paragraph. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. Months ago, we finished the book of Joshua. And that is, in many ways, the best of times. You know, you read Joshua, and it is. It's the best of times. We look at this, it opens up, you know, where God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now this is what I've called you to do. And 24 chapters, and with a couple of exceptions, it's victory after victory after victory in the power of faith and the power of God. And it's just amazing. God has said, I want you to go in. This is the land I called you to. I brought you up out of Egypt. Now I'm bringing you in. Come and take the land. And they own the land. It was the best of times. And now we come to the worst of times, the book of Judges. I realize that a lot of people don't spend much time in this book. We go from Joshua, there was this great promise that God makes in Joshua, in chapter 1. The Lord says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have great success. And at the end, we spend time in this, chapter 24, many of us know this by heart, and it's a plaque maybe in your home, Joshua 24:15. Joshua says, if it seems evil to you, speaking to the nation, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether they be the gods of your fathers that they served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, the people said, oh, we will also serve the Lord. Twice they said it. Be careful what you promise. Because as we come into the book of Judges, it doesn't take long before they've walked away from that. This book, and I realize that many people may not have read this book yet, or for those of you who did, you might have read it once and said, that was weird, I'm not doing that again. I understand, it's a strange book. There's no question that the book of Judges is a strange book, but it's a part of the Tanakh, it's a part of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and it's there for us to read. And there are scholars who say it doesn't belong there. I don't believe them. I don't think they're right. But they think that, well, it's too weird. It's a history book. It should be somewhere else. They don't believe it's inspired. Seems to have been written, though, by Samuel. People have different opinions about all that. But it seems that it was Samuel who probably wrote it. And it seems that it was probably written, the first part of the first 16 chapters would have been written during the days of King Saul. And from chapter 17 to chapter 21 might have been written in the very early days of King David. But that's a long time from now. I mean, we're talking about roughly 1400 or the 1390s BC that Joshua dies. And this book is going to cover 400 years, 21 chapters. It's going to cover 400 years. And so there's some pretty strange stuff in it. And yet what's sad is how many people don't read it, because this book, in covering those 400 years, is covering roughly 25% of the history from that time until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many people don't read it, and yet here's all this history. And it helps to set up an understanding for why the kings then come. Because these judges who rule, we're going to read about 13 judges, 12 men, one woman. And we don't know that these are the only judges. We only know these are 13 who are described here. Now, for some of you, that may be bothering you, but that's okay. Just read it for yourself. They're not kings. They don't all come from a certain family. They're from all over Israel. Actually, they're from every single tribe. And they're regular stuff people. And what sets them apart is they're willing to respond. You know, God's always looking for someone who's willing to stand in the gap. God's always looking for someone who's willing to recognize we've been born into this time and we've been called to this time for a time such as this. And now it's a question of, will I stand up? Will I do what I've been called to do? And these judges do that. And yet, I keep saying, it's a strange book. There's lots of color in it, lots of intrigue. You're going to wince. This guy, this judge, Ehud, is going to lose his dagger in the belly of the king of Moab. I mean, yuck. Especially the way it's described. I mean, it's the things that are described in the book of Judges are pretty, well, I'll say colorful. That's a nice way of putting it. They're pretty clear. That's what I like about the Bible. God doesn't gloss much over. He gets right to it. Because that's the way life is. We get right to it. There are things that happen in here. You're going to cringe. This woman, Yael, or Jael, if you want to pronounce her name that way, will nail the problem to the ground. She's going to take a tent peg, and she's going to plunge it through the temple of this enemy. Like, really? In the Bible? Yep, it's in the Bible. I mean, it's right there. You're going to bite your fingernails. Gideon is going to have his army reduced from 32,000 all the way down to 10,000. That was bad enough. Then God says, that's still too many. Let's bring it down to 300. Now, take this rather large company of soldiers and take them against 135,000 Midianites. We're going to say, you've got to be kidding me. How do you do that? Because God's the one who's going to win the battle. You'll be shocked, confused. We'll spend some time looking at this judge named Jephthah. Because it appears, when you read it, the way it's translated, it looks like he actually sacrifices his daughter. And yet God never. God's totally against human sacrifice. So what's going on there? What's that all about? Samson. You know, 21 chapters is this book, and 4 chapters are devoted to Samson. The amount of territory that God covers gives you an idea how important a topic is. And that he would cover 4 chapters out of 21 is a big deal to talk about Samson. You glory in the fact that here he is, this man who, you know, people think that he's a big, strong man. I have the impression he's a 20-pound, you know, weakling, and that, or 90-pound weakling, and that God gives him this supernatural strength, and he wreaks havoc with the Philistines. You go, yeah, go for it, man, go for it. But then you say, you've got to be kidding me. He's, because of this temptation with this woman, Delilah, he confesses the source of his strength. What's going on with you? And then we can get really just plain disgusted by what this Benjamite does at the end of the book, and you can read that for yourself. We'll get to that eventually. And we've all heard of at least one of these judges, whether it's Samson or Deborah or Jephthah or Gideon, or there's others. But each one of these, like I said, they come on the scene at a time of great distress. Each one of them is just a regular person. Some of them, Gideon's a classic example, who says, you're talking to the wrong guy. I'm not the guy to do this. Many of us feel that way. Right now, this morning, feel, I'm not that person. I'm not that woman. I'm not that guy. You've got the wrong person in mind if you're calling on me, God, to be standing up in my family or where I work or whatever it is. But God is calling us to stand up, not just to vote on Tuesday, of course to vote, but to be the children of light. We love to be called the children of light when we're in church. It's another thing to live as the children of light in a dark world. Okay, that's a little more difficult. But nevertheless, that's what he's called us to do. And so there's we follow a pattern. Israel goes through a pattern. They go through a cycle. You can look at it a couple of different ways. The easiest way to describe this cycle is Israel fighting the enemy, then Israel sparing the enemy, then Israel imitating the enemy and Israel obeying the enemy. Another way to look at it is Israel doing okay, then Israel acting like their neighbors and worshiping the gods of their neighbors. And then as they go deeper into sin and they have nothing to do with the Lord, then God sends in enemies to punish his own people, to discipline them. And then they cry out to the Lord and he raises up a judge. And then this one comes in and leads them into great victory. And then they're restored again. And the cycle goes over and over and over. But we keep looking at it this way. It's really more this way. It's a downward spiral down the tube. And so he raises up these people called judges. I said, they're not kings. They don't come from the same family. In fact, we're even thrown off by the fact that they're called judges. They don't think Judy or Janine or Napolitano. They're not those kinds of judges. They're not judicial, right? The word in Hebrew, shofetim, can be a leader, a ruler, and so that's the way it gets translated. I won't go into the details, but that's the way it gets translated. They did rule in some ways, and they did make decisions in some ways as it pertains to justice, but that's not their primary role. Their primary role was to lead. And it's a surprise to many to look at the fact that they do come from every different tribe. And the conflicts, some of the conflicts are national. And they involve ultimately all of the tribes. But most of the conflicts are regional or very local. That's why I say there's 13 judges that are mentioned. That doesn't mean these are the only judges who ever were in 400 years. These are the ones that are listed for whatever reason God has chosen. These are the ones that he's listed for us. I've asked you to turn to chapter 17 because in verse 6, we really do get the theme of the book. And of course, that theme is that in those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now we're Americans. We like that last part a lot. Do what's right in my own eyes. I've got a right to do what I want. No, not as children of light, not as children of God. We're to do what God has for us to do and what his word tells us to do. There was no king in Israel in those days. That's why I say it had to have been written at a time when there was a king. Otherwise, they wouldn't have even known about that. Okay, so there was no king in Israel. And everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. The other side to that perspective is in chapter 2, verse 11. Where it says there that God saw that which they did and it was evil in his eyes. So both Israel and God saw the same thing, but they saw it differently. And that's important for us to remember that we see the same things that God sees. Now, obviously, there's things we don't see, but we see the same things, but we choose to act on them differently very often than the way God wants us to act on them. And so what God sees in his eyes, it may be evil. In our eyes, it may be whatever I felt like doing. I didn't feel accountable. I didn't see myself as accountable to God at that time, so I did what was right in my own eyes, or not according to his word. And so it's important that we understand it, because, and while we've all heard this before, for obvious reasons, it bears repeating. George Santayana was the one who said that those who can't remember history will be condemned to relive it. And that's a paraphrase of what he said, but it's true. It's not a condemnation like a judgment. It's just because we forget about it, we go through the same patterns that others did too, because mankind follows pattern. Hegel said it a little bit more pithily, if that's the word, and he said the only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. So here we are. You know, in what we call modernity or what we call the present, we look back on history. What have we learned? Well, according to Hegel, we haven't learned anything. And according to Hegel, we're exactly where we are according to cycles. You say, well, what does God say? Well, it was the worst of times. If we look at the judges, we're going to be in chapter 1. It was the worst of times. And so they went from this glory days under Joshua, spiritual fervor. And they go to a time of they sinking into spiritual apathy. They go from obeying the Lord to moving into apostasy. Apostasy! That's denying him. That's what apostasy means, denying him and following other gods. I mean, think about what they end up doing here. They instead of enjoying his law and order and that which is good and that which is right. The land ends up being filled with anarchy. This is important because we see it as part of Israel's history, and it is. The only thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. So we need to ask ourselves where we are in all this. And you know, again, we may have heard this before, but much of what we see in the history of Israel, and this is the ugly underbelly of the history of Israel these 400 years, and there are other ugly underbellies that happened during the time of the kings. But Alexander Tyler in 1750 was the one who, after studying all of these empires and all of these nations, he said, when you put them all together, when you look at them, they all follow a pattern. Remember, the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And he said, so if you look at the history and the cycle of nations, they do follow a cycle. Ask yourself where we are. That nations go from a time of bondage to a time of spiritual faith. That they go from spiritual faith to great courage. They go from courage to freedom. They go from freedom to great abundance. Then they go from abundance to complacency, which I'm pretty sure was the 70s. And then from complacency, for those of us who remember, from complacency, they go to apathy. From apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. Where are we? You ask yourself. Think of it. Where are we? See, we don't like to think about this stuff. You say, this is church? I don't want to think about that kind of stuff. Where better to think about it? Because we have the Word of God. We know the Lord of all creation, the one who created all things, who's redeemed us out of darkness and out of hell, and the punishment that we deserve. And yes, from a human experience, these are the cycles of nations. From human experience, this is what happens to man. But from our standpoint, from his standpoint, I should say, what does God have for us? It says in Judges chapter 1, and we're going to, believe me, we're going to blast through this, okay? So I'm not going to read all this. We're going to get back into it later on. But just from a matter of introduction, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Joshua died. God said, now go on and possess the land. You've conquered it. You own it because I gave it to you. Now go in and possess the land. That was the charge. We looked at that back in our study of Joshua. So they're doing the right thing. They're asking the Lord, who should go up first against the Canaanites? And the Lord responded. Doesn't tell us how, but you know, the Urim and the Thummim, or however they did it. The Lord responded by saying, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of this here, so I'm just going to summarize. And what we see here is that Judah and his brother, actually his blood brother, Simeon, they're born from the same mother, Leah, they go together. And the commentators go back and forth debating whether Judah should have done it. That's really not the point, and the Bible doesn't seem to pick on Judah for this, so why should we? Judah and Simeon go, and they fight these battles. And it's one victory after the other. It's great. I mean, they have great victory. In fact, they take down three out of the five capital cities of the Philistines. They take three of them. They take Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gaza. They take them. Now, they lose them later on. That's part of the story of the Judges. They lose them because the Philistines become a thorn in their side all the way on out until David. David's really the one who takes care of the Philistine problem. That's hundreds of years from now. And then after Judah and Simeon have gone and done this, now Judah helps Simeon to go and conquer area. Simeon is a small land land allotment that was given to them, and Judah sort of surrounds them if you look at a map of the early allotment. So they work together on a lot of things. So it's great. Or just right from the beginning, you say, well, that's great. But then we start looking at, as we get the end of chapter 1, we look at Othniel. He's really the first judge. And say, wait a minute, didn't we hear about him back in Joshua 15? Yes, we did. God's giving him, like, you know, a second praise, a double praise. He marries the daughter of Caleb, and so Othniel, the first judge. But then we read about the other tribes going out and them trying to conquer the land. In other words, to possess the land that God has given to them. And it's one failure after the next. It says, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, and I'm just going to read these things off real quickly. Manasseh did not, these are themes that we just keep hearing, the same phrase. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan, or Taanach, or Dor, or the inhabitants of Iblim, or the inhabitants of Megiddo. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they didn't completely drive them out. What does that mean? They couldn't drive them out. What do you mean you can't drive them out? We think about this. The book of Joshua, these incredible battles, these wars, the victory that God gives to them. Joshua says, now I'm going. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. They say, so will we. Promises are easy. We make them all the time. And they fail. And they fail, so what do? They put all these people that they didn't conquer under tribute. What does that mean? Well, you can't beat them. Tax them. It's a very American idea. So that okay, at least there's a source of revenue here. Except God didn't say that. He said, wipe them out. And it says, verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. Nor, verse 30, Zebulun, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or Nahalol. The Canaanites dwelt among them, and they were put under tribute. Tax them. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or Sidon or Achlab or Achzib or Helba or Afik or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, and they didn't drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants, verse 33, of Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. Tax them again. And the Amorites forced the children, verse 34, of Dan into the mountains, for they wouldn't allow them to come down into the valley. For the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and the Shabaim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So each time we keep seeing this thing happen over and over and over again. And look, I realize that this is a troublesome issue. Because God never said, live among these people. And God never said, tax these people. God said, and I realize that in this room, there are a lot of people who struggle with this. And certainly there are people who are friends and coworkers and family, non-believers, who challenge us to say, what is this God of the Old Testament who says, wipe them all out? What's that all about? Surely they could have been invited in to the family of God. Surely, by God's mercy and by grace, this could have happened. No, that's not true. For a host of reasons that we went over in Joshua, but I'll say this. Hundreds of years, centuries, I mean, we're talking about easily 5-6 centuries, is probably more, have gone by. And what are collectively called the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Gibeonites, the Hittites, all these different people, they didn't come to the Lord. They never repented of their sin. You say, well, they didn't have a chance. I mean, Israel wasn't there. Now think about this for a minute. We have forgotten our study in Joshua. What about Rahab, the harlot, living in Jericho? What did she say? We know about you people. Who's we? She's not talking just about herself. We, everybody in Jericho, all the Amorites. We know about you. We know the way that God delivered you out of Egypt and the way that God took you through the wilderness, like the way he took you through the Red Sea, the way he led you all those years and the way he fed you. We understand, we know all about that. And we know that your God was the one who wiped out Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. That's like saying, we know that God took out Russia and China. Okay, so we know how strong your God must be because that's stronger than us. That's what they're saying. So Rahab understood that. And the Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonites? They live on the other side of the mountain, but they make like they don't. And they come over on their camels and their raggedy old clothes and you know, these dried out crusts of bread and these wineskins. And, you know, they come over and say, hey, we've come from a far country, and we want to make a treaty with you. And the Israelites are saying, well, now, wait a minute. How do we know you're not from the other side of the mountain? No, are you kidding? Look at the bread. Look at the wineskins. We're from a far away. Oh, no. We're from a very far country. We need to make a treaty. We really need to make a treaty with you. So they make a treaty. And then when they find out later on, when the Israelites find out that these people do live on the other side of the mountain, they say, you lied to us. Like, that's a surprise. You lied to us. Why did you do that? Well, we know what your God did to the Amorites and to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So all the people of the land knew that. They all had the opportunity, and God is merciful and would have allowed them, but they would not repent. And God said, you must destroy them all. And I'm not going to get in this morning into all the really sick stuff that was going on there, but it would curl your toenails. So God said they all have to be wiped out. Do not intermingle with these people. Do not worship their gods. Do not marry their daughters. Do not take their sons for your daughters. Don't have nothing to do with it. And we're going to read here that they did the opposite. They turn away from the Lord, and they end up intermarrying, and they end up following their gods. So it says here that the angel of the Lord, this is chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, the angel of the Lord, every time you see that, when you see the, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. The fancy theological word is a theophany, or a Christophany, some people would say. But it's a physical appearance of the second person of the Trinity. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the angel. And if you don't believe it, look at what he says. He went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and that's Bochim, not Bochim. Some people say Bochim like they really botched this up. No, it's not that kind of an idea, okay? To Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said that I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done? See the pronouns? That's him. It's numero uno. Therefore, I also said that I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so it was. And the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And so they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim in Hebrew means weepings, or weepers, some people would translate it. Okay, and so that they named the place after what they did in that place, where they were convicted, and so they sacrificed there to the Lord because they realized they were wrong. And there's this insert of a few verses that talks about Joshua. You say, wait a minute, I thought Joshua died. It refers to the time when he had dismissed the people back in Joshua 24, okay, when he had dismissed the people. They each went to their own inheritance in order to possess the land. He said, we want it, now go get it. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, verse 7, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110, and they buried him with the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim. Verse 10, key verse, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. Young people, pay attention. And old people, pay attention too. Now, when you're 60, 40 sounds young. When you're 20, 40 sounds old. Okay? Young and old, pay attention. One generation ended, the other one is there. They did not know the Lord. In Israel, just as with the church today, the people of God are only good for one generation. We can lose it like that. we must be diligent. And God rewards the diligent for our worship of him and following after him. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. We read about that a lot, the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal, and they served the Ashtoreths. And so, in summary, this people who knew nothing about the Lord, and there's a lot of reasons why they didn't, but they knew nothing about the Lord, they served the gods of the people that they were now living with, right? They conquered them, put them under tribute, enough, but they didn't wipe them out. They were living with them. So an intermarriage actually begins too. That's not referred to here. But then they begin to serve the gods of those people. Baal actually is a Hebrew word that means Lord or master. Okay, they served the masters or the lords. But really the idea is Baal, the god, the pagan god Baal, was the god of, we would say, rain. It's an agrarian society. You need rain. Rain. Success, abundance, things like that. We can relate to that in America. We serve Baal different ways in America. There's a lot of Baal worship that goes on in America. They served the Baals. They also served the Ashtoreths. Asherah poles, you'll read them throughout the Old Testament, about Asherah poles and the Ashtoreths and all that. And Asherah was the goddess of fertility. And so you have the worship of sexual immorality on the one hand, and success on the other. Do you see how American this is? I'm serious. Do you see that? Not just American, it's people. And so you read it over and over again throughout the scripture. I know that I've read this before, but some of you remember Solzhenitsyn, it's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian, Christian Russian, intellectual philosopher, who criticized the Soviet Union when there was one. And so as a result of the punishment for his criticism, he was sentenced to years in a gulag up in Siberia. So he wrote The Gulag Archipelago. I don't know if that came in the 70s or early 80s, I forget when it came out, but a good book worth reading. He wrote this. He said this. He said, a half a century ago, older people explained the great disasters that had befallen Russia by saying that men forgot God. If I was asked, Solzhenitsyn, if I was asked what was the main cause of the ruinous revolution, 1917 forward, if I was asked the cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up, follow this, more than 60 million of my country. Process that number. That's 20% of America. If I was asked the cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up more than 60 million of my country's people, I could not put it more accurately than to say men forgot God. That's why this happened. In all of history, and I know I beat this drum all the time, but and I like history. Like I can't help that. I like history and I like politics. But when you look at history, yes, there are great things that came from a lot of different nations. But there's only two nations that you can look to that were initiated by God and who have had the greatest impact on all of world history. Those two nations are Israel, particularly in her glory days under King David, and the United States of America. I wear a pin with two flags on it, Israel and the American flag. Partially, mostly, because the day that we live in, people have forgotten this, and I just want people to know we should be allied with them. They're the best ally we've got. They might be the only one anymore. But also, to remind me that those are the only two nations that God actually initiated and the great things that he did through them. And God did incredible things through the United States. He did incredible things through Israel. We're going to do a study of the judges. But as we look at ourselves, what's the takeaway here? What does Israel do? They capitulate. What does Israel do? They intermarry. What does Israel do? They worship the gods of the people that they're living amongst. What does Israel do? They have nothing to do with God. What do? They seek to appease the others, to live peaceably, because we all want that, don't we? We all want to live peaceably with other people. We all want to live at peace so that our children grow up and they have a future, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's right. But God says there's a way to do it, and in the case of Israel, there was a very clear way to do it. Not that he's saying for us to do it. For us, he's saying bring the gospel to the nations. But for them, he was saying, this is the land I gave you. Only you are to occupy it. But what do? They capitulate. They appease. Appeasement. Peace in our time, right? That was what was said back in the 30s. We're saying it today. Our own politicians are saying it today, not just Americans. But peace in our time is all about having a united government where man brings peace. It'll never happen. God says it can't happen. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And I know we've been through some of this before, so I won't rehearse it all, and there's no time. But when you look at the history of America, I know in this room right now, I know it. There are some people in here who love your King James Bible. And that's great. Love it, read it, worship the Lord. Some people love it so much, they're King James only. The newsflash is that that's actually a politically correct Bible. Now, you don't think of it as a politically correct Bible because compared to some of the other translations, it seems to be so close. But the fact of the matter is that's not the first English translation. The Geneva Bible was the first English translation, and it was King James who financed the King James translation because there were things that were said about him in the Geneva Bible he didn't like, and they were right from the Word of God, but he didn't like them, so he financed the King James Bible. And that's by the read your King James Bible. But it was because of that the Puritans who followed the Geneva Bible and wouldn't follow the King James Bible, that's the reason they came to America. They came to find a place where they could live and live out. The Mayflower Compact said, for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine saying that today. A political entity saying something like that today. Or the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We love that picture. I can't go into Independence Hall, or I can't leave there without crying. I've been there 3 times. I cry every time I go. Because I think of the impact of it, and I think of the fact they were putting their lives on the line for this nation that we have. But young people, pay attention. Parents, pay attention. Those men who stood in that room were either young children or young adults 32 years earlier at the first Great Awakening, 42 years earlier at the Great Awakening. And they came to know Christ as Savior. And there's a very Christian influence behind all of this. It was Ben Franklin, of all people, it was Ben Franklin who said, a lot of people say that should be done, so maybe the best thing we should do at a time when we don't know what to do is to get down on our knees and to pray to Almighty God for wisdom. And people criticize Franklin for all sorts of things. Christians will criticize him. But he said, we should get down on our knees and pray. Imagine this. All the representatives of the Congress at that time getting down on their knees and praying to God for direction and for wisdom. Can you picture this in your mind today? Can you see this? No. Even if they got rid of all the media, they couldn't do something like this. They wouldn't do something like this. And if that's not enough, when George Washington, he takes the oath of office, he puts his hand on the Bible. And when he's finished, he takes the Bible, he kisses it, and then for the next 2 hours, he and the Congress have a prayer and worship service. Can you feature this in your mind today? Oh, it's been God's movement. America has gone up and down. No question about that. But you can track a lot of those ups and downs with the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Many people will say, where's the Third Great Awakening? And I suspect the Third Great Awakening already occurred back in the middle 60s into the 70s, when the pouring out of the Spirit, and it happened in the Catholic Charismatic Movement, and it happened in so many ways. Calvary Chapel, we're the remnant of much of it. And you can quibble third or fourth. But you know what? Yeah, I'm still waiting for another revival. I think God wants to do that again. I really do believe this. There's a lot that we can take from this book. There's a lot we can learn from this book. You know, you think for a moment, because we say, yeah, but look at where we're at. We look at the abortion. What are we, 56, 57 million babies who haven't seen the light of day. We look at the homosexual agenda that is ruling, you know, so much of our world, you know, but especially our nation and our education and all that. Yes. And you think God's going to bring a revival? Read Jonah. It's easy. You can read it in a half an hour. And when he goes, you know, okay, you know, God had to straighten Jonah's mind out about what to do. And he goes into Nineveh. He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't say repent. He says, 40 days, you're ground zero. You're history. You're crispy critters. That's what he says, basically, to them. And he goes up on a mountain, on a hill, to watch it happen, to gloat over him. Now, that's a missionary for you, right? And the scripture says, everyone from the king on down repented. They even put sackcloth on their animals. Why would they do that? As pagan as you can get, why would they do that? The king says, well, maybe God will relent if we repent. And for the next 100 years, God relents. Nahum is the rest of the story. That's about the destruction of Nineveh. It's always time for a revival. And it's always time for the people of God to take the word of God seriously and to live as the children of light. It's always time for the people of God to stand up. It's always time for the people of God, not just pastors, not just some big names, some Christian names around the country who have, you know, a TV program or something like that or a website. It's always time for the children of light, if they are such, to stand up and to do what God has said. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land. And some people say, we're past the tipping point. I don't know if we are or not. I understand why people say that. All I know is the Ninevites said, you know, let's try it. So let's try it. Why not try it? You say, I want the rapture. So do I. I wanted the rapture in the 90s and then the 80s and the 70s, you know, when I was saved. But, you know, I'm really glad that the rapture didn't happen in 1973 because I was saved in 74. God knows who's going to get saved and when. So let's leave that up to him, okay? Let's stand. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, Lord, and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ who's paid the price for our sins. We thank you for your spirit who inhabits us, Lord. For us, Lord, who are the believers in this room, we ask that you would pour out your spirit fresh on us. Lord, we lift up those who govern in this nation, the men and the women who govern in this nation. President Obama, Michelle, their daughters. We lift up our senators, Lord, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and the rest of the courts, Lord, and the city councils and the mayors and the teachers and the principals and so many in this nation, Lord. Pour out your spirit and call them to you. May they hear you calling and may there be change in their heart. Lord, it may well be that they don't repent, but it may also well be that there will be those who do repent. And we understand, Lord, we confess that we have not given ourselves to this. We give ourselves, and I'm probably first among us, to criticizing. But Lord, bring them home, Lord. Bring them to you. They're no more lost than we were. That they would see the light, Lord. And there are people in this room right now who don't know you. Lord, bring them home. May they understand that Jesus died for their sins, that you love them, Lord. So, Lord, we're going to sing this song, Lord. We pray. We surrender our lives to you. May you be glorified, Lord, and use us as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.